Well, I'm certainly glad to be here this evening. It's a great privilege to sing with the choir. Great bunch. I enjoyed it enormously. And I said to somebody that maybe when I'm done, I could write a very humorous account of the organization, behavior, and practices of the choir. And we could distribute it to all the people, and you'd all want to join. So maybe we won't do that either. But I'll tell you, I've been talking about this year living in the light of the blessings of God. That's what I've been working with. I can't review it all immediately, I think. I will say a few words about it bit by bit. But I've tried to emphasize the fact that God has done so much for us. Our lives are so full when we trust Him and are yielded to Him. And then when we live that way. But sometimes we carry great cares and burdens and debts, and sometimes we're totally ignorant of who the Lord is and what He means to us. And those things are pretty tough on us. I've already covered some of the blessings. I've talked about, in a general sense, the blessings of redemption and love, and this morning, and talked about the concept of the blessing of understanding, understanding how God lets us know about things in life. And I've been working on those things morning and evening, and on the Tuesday nights I've worked on some other blessings. I thought it would be good tonight to just enumerate in your heart some of those blessings. So I'm going to play, with the help of my wife, she'll accompany me on the piano, and on my harmonic, I'm going to play Count Your Many Blessings. A fellow said to me once, he said, there are too many, you can't count them. And I said, that's so, but you can start. When you get to 1,000, then you can pause and come back a little bit later. Ruth and I have played together for a long time. She is my accompanist in a general sense, although anyhow, that's the way it goes. And under some circumstances, she's played with her hands behind her back. We're not able to do that right now. We're getting old, and we're not so supple anymore. But it's something we do for amusement, I think. But she accompanies me, and I work with this little harmonica. It's only got 8 notes, and sometimes one of them will squeak a little bit. So you can't hear perfect music. But it's different. And if things are different, you can live with it for a few minutes. There's no danger of swallowing it because you play with your tongue. There's some danger of spitting it out, Tony, so get ready to catch it. You and my wife. See, we have worked together on these things, and she's a real musician, and I'm a hack. There's no question about it, but I'm a happy hack. And there was a time when she was embarrassed by doing things in a public sense, but when you marry a fellow like me, you soon get over that. Because, you know, we just do all sorts of things. I want to read in Luke chapter 12 tonight, talking about the concepts and the great blessings we need to enjoy. And today I've worked with the blessing of understanding. And here's something in Luke 12 that has to be understood in a powerful way. I'll read verses 13 through 20, and then I will read some other verses a little later on, too, but you can follow that. My message this morning was based against the background of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer shows us the goodness of God and letting us understand how life goes and what God wants us to know. And here's a fascinating passage in Luke, which supplements that passage very nicely. In Luke chapter 12, at verse 13. And one of the companions said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruit? And he said, This will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all the fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast made much goods. You have it laid up for many years. And take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. I'll come back to that passage in two or three times, I think, but it's a very important passage in that sense. And what it tells us is that to know God is the great essential thing in life. I'm not sure how to say it with enough impact. There are lots of things you need to know, but the great essential thing that you've got to know is God, that person you've got to know. We like to know important people. I think I don't know very many important people except the ones I've met here. But I don't think I know very many important people. I live in a town of about 1,200 people. I don't even think I know who the mayor of it is. I remember voting for somebody just because you had to mark the ballot, but I couldn't pick him out of a crowd. I've never met President Bush or any of those particular people. In 1940, I did meet Wendell Willkie when he was running for the presidency because he and my grandfather had gone to the same school when they were little kids. He was running for the presidency. He took a big beating in the election, but I touched him, see? And for two or three days, I thought I shouldn't wash that hand, that I had just touched somebody like that. I soon discovered that it didn't do much for you. But here's the concept of life. We like to know people and like to know important people. But God is the essential person you have to know. And that's stressed again and again. There are many things you can miss out on that will not hurt you in any way. But not to know the Lord is an eternal hurt and a present hurt in every aspect of thing. The concept is that to know God is the essential part of life. And without Him, you really don't know very much. You may have lots of learning and many other things. But without the knowledge of God, you don't have this forgiveness that we've been singing about tonight. I really like the songs that are sung here. And that's because they remind me of the mountain singing in Tennessee. You all don't know it, but you're just hillbillies transplanted across the ocean. That's all you are. Isn't it a happy thing? Isn't it nice to have joyous singing and melody that rattles through? And this song, What Sins Are You Talking About? I remember hearing that sung here before. And I've said many times, praise the Lord, because the Lord has forgiven our sins through Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Christ, there are no sins to be accounted for in a condemnation sense or in a judgmental sense. What a great truth it is. But not to know God means that you're still carrying those sins. And those sins will be condemnatory to you forever and ever and ever. So I will work with that for a little bit this evening. The concept is to know God is the essential part of life. You have to understand that. You have to understand it whether you want to or not. We can't make people act on it, but you've got to understand that some things are terribly important, and this is one of the things you can't miss. Of course, up in the United States, we drive on the wrong side of the road. You know that. You know that. And my wife quickly adapted to driving down here. Quickly, very quickly, it took her about 10 seconds to adapt to it down here. And that's good. It would have taken me 2 or 3 days, and I would have probably hit several people before it actually sunk in on me because it just doesn't feel natural, but she picked it up quickly in that way. But I'll tell you, if you're going to drive on this island, and there's something you've got to know. You've got to know what street to be on. I'm sorry, what side of the street? You just got to know it. And if you don't know it, it's disastrous. But that would be a minor disaster. If you don't know God, it's an eternal disaster. And the beauty of it is that God is not hidden somewhere and you've got to go to the top of a mountain in Tibet to find Him. You don't have to consult somebody with a crystal ball to bring Him to you. The Lord speaks to us in places like this and in your heart and life every day. He is always available to us in the sense that He will hear our cry for His help and our forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So in this passage in Luke and a couple of verses after it, I want to sketch out 3 things pretty quickly. I always think that people feel more at ease if you tell them how far you're going, and then when you say that in third place, they can get some sense that maybe it's almost over. I don't rush at those things, but I kind of work that way, and I've had folks say at home, why do you do it? Well, I just do it, that's all. It's essential for me to see the time. I've academically trained, and the clock is a master, and I've had friends that say, you shouldn't let the clock rule your life. I don't know. but I have been ruled by it for years and years and years and years, and I still run with it pretty well. Once in a while I forget it and break one and leave one at home. I thought maybe that'd be a good alibi coming here, but some brother bought one and gave it to me. So that's the way it goes. But here in the concept of Luke is the first thing. In this passage with regard to the rich man and his barns, and with the man who wanted to get the right share inheritance, don't depend on your possessions. Don't make your possessions the great important thing in your life. They are important, but don't make them the great thing of your life. If you go back into Ecclesiastes in chapter 2 and you find all the stuff that Solomon had, and he had everything, but he had sorrow in his heart. He had the kind of possessions that everybody wanted, but he didn't have what he really wanted, the assurance of a quiet relationship with God. Solomon is a great man. He tells us that just in possessing things, that doesn't satisfy your soul. And if you don't know the Lord, all the things you have is just stuff. He talks about it in chapter 2 and 3, and he talks about all the things he's had. He knows that someday he will die and leave them, and he says, who knows what will get them? It might be a wise man, or it might be a fool. Who knows those particular things? I have a lot of books. I don't have enough books. You never have enough books if you are scholarly. Among other things, you can use them for people to sit on when they visit and the chair is too short. But whatever the case happens to be, I have a number of books, and I'm thankful for them. And once in a while I say to myself, if I died tomorrow, what would happen to those books? I don't know. I don't know what would happen to them. And you know what? I couldn't do anything about it. If they were my life, it would be a ruined personality. Every now and then I've gone past somebody where they were throwing away books. And if they're throwing away books, I look through them and usually find some that they shouldn't throw away. I take them home. But I realize that my possessions, too, don't sustain life. It's necessary to have them. It's nice to have a stove. It's nice to have a washing machine. It's nice to have a car. It's nice to have a lot of things. But if you have those things without God, they will do you no eternal good. They may help you where you are now. And so here's the rich man. He builds a barn. He fills it with all the stuff. And he says, soul, take your ease. We're going to just live happily for years. And the Lord says, not so. Tonight, you're going to die. Who will have all this stuff then? And that's true of all sorts of possessions. Now, sometimes people think they can make a will, and wills can distribute their goods after them. But a lot of times, those wills get broken. All you have to have is a disgruntled relative somewhere in the States and an ambitious lawyer, and your will is hardly worth what you think it is. Someone said to me, if you give away all the things before you die, that would be pretty easy if you knew when you were going to die. Yeah, that's right. Forgive me for being nasty about it. I'd be glad to give my little truck away. I have a truck. Every farmer has to have a truck. I'd give my truck away and my boat away, and then I'd live. And the next summer, I wouldn't have any truck and I wouldn't have any boat. Think of how life would go like that. So it's not as simple as you seem. And this rich man wanted all these sorts of things, and he said, we just put it in the barn, and I'll have everything I need for years to come. And the Lord says, no, tonight you're gone. And about your going is something you just can't know, no matter how you think about it. I had a brother who was 17 years younger than myself. His wife said this past spring or sometime recently, she said he was feeling better than he had felt in 10 years. He had a lot of arthritis and things like that. She said he was feeling better than he'd felt in 10 years. But one day he didn't wake up. And when she called him for breakfast, he was gone. He was gone. He had no idea that he was going, but he was gone. And I'm not the kind of a scare type preacher because I don't believe in that sort of thing, but the fact of the matter is, we don't know. So if a person's confidence and trust is put in the possessions, the next thing you know, some fool may have them, and you'll be gone. And they'll be taking your collection of teacups and giving it to the goodwill and hoping that they can use it to salvage somebody or something. I'm not a doomsday person. Believe it or not, I'm a happy sort of person. But I kind of recognize the facts of those things. I have kept papers from my academic work for years. A few years ago, I threw away a lot of my third grade papers. I had kept them to impress my children that scholarship should be part of their life. But you know, the little wretches, when they looked at the third grade papers, they also found my third grade report card. Oh, I had A's in everything except penmanship. button. On the other side were the report on conduct. It was marked whispers too much, annoys others, waste time, and about 8 other demented things like that. And that's all my children saw. And I said, Dad, you were a bad boy in school. So I threw them away. Never showed them anymore. So I wonder sometimes when I'm gone, somebody will open a box in my cellar and they'll say, look, here's Taylor's grade paper from fourth grade. Maybe I'll throw them away too. All I'm simply telling you is a plain fact. You can't take it with you, and you can't govern what it's going to be when you're gone. And so if your life is built on the possessions like this man known as the rich fool, that's what you become. You may not be rich, but you become a fool because you didn't honor God. And it's a fool who says in his heart, there is no God, meaning that there's no God relevant to me, and a fool who makes his possessions the center of his life. Don't depend on your possessions to keep you. Every time I read through Ecclesiastes, I think of that farm Solomon had. And you can't call it a farm, really, but that property where he had the trees and all those things and all the fruits and all that sort of stuff. And yet he says it's vanity and vexation of spirit because it brings no rest to your soul. What brings your rest to your soul is the knowledge of Jesus, the knowledge of God. And God becomes the most essential part in your life. If you say, you know, we really know that. And lots of times we know things that we really don't know. We know them in our heads, but we don't act on them in our hearts. And in a situation like that, you're in trouble. If you know that you should believe in God, but don't believe, your knowledge does you no good whatsoever. If you know that you have to leave all this stuff behind and haven't made preparation for heaven and for glory and for God, then your knowledge doesn't do you any good. It's not enough just to know things. The concept is that you don't depend upon your possessions. And whether you are a rich fool or a poor fool doesn't make much difference. The essential thing in life is knowing God. And as I will say many times, knowing God is so simple in that we merely believe in Jesus Christ. We don't have to go out and take a course in a school or go to a big educational religious institution. We simply believe that Jesus Christ died for us. He introduces us to the Father, and the Father calls us His children, and we know God. And there's great, great blessing in that, great blessing. In New York City, there was a Christian lawyer named James Bennett. I didn't know him very well. I knew him well enough to shake hands to him and call him Mr. Bennett. But he was a zealous Christian. He worked with the Christian businessmen and all that kind of stuff. He was involved in almost everything. Somebody told me if he'd practiced a little law, he would have been living better. But he was involved in the Lord's work enormously. And I was listening to Mr. Bennett talk one evening with a group of fellows, and he was telling about riding on the subway in New York, and he said as it came out of the tunnel, and he said there was a terrific lightning storm going on, lightning, and you could hear the thunder roaring and the rain was pouring, a terrific storm as they shot out of the subway. And a man sitting across from him, he said, I'm scared of lightning, scared of thunders, and I hate these storms. And Mr. Bennett said, I looked at him calmly and said, I enjoy them. And the man said, why do you enjoy them? Mr. Bennett said, because I and my partner are responsible for them. And the man said, you're responsible for them? Well, he said, in a way. He said, God is the one who does all these things in the universe. But he said, I'm God's son, and I'm a partner in his family. And he said, I feel perfectly calm with what my Father does. I don't know if that's how you want to witness or not. I don't know how it goes on. Mr. Bennett carried on for some degree. But the simple fact of the matter is, when you know God, there are a lot of things you can understand. A lot of things you can understand. Because God is omniscient and omnipotent and always right and loving and kind and forgiving. And when you know Him, there are no sins to be talked about in the sense of eternal judgment. There may be sins that have to be corrected with a brother and sister. You know, if you drive over somebody's foot, you may have to correct that or something like that. But in terms of judgment and eternity, there are no sins on the record. God is forgiven. And I like that thing and the concept very much. And so in Luke 12, he says, that's the way it is. If a person lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God, in the long run, he doesn't really have anything. Now, you have to have a balance in life. Got to tell you that. You need some things, and you may have many things. Praise the Lord. I have never been, well, wait a minute. I try not to be greedy or envious of other people's stuff. Once in a while, it hits me. and I walk along and see these boats, it hits me just a little bit. I get over it pretty quick, but anyhow, it hits me. But we don't have to be that way. We don't have to do that, because the concept is that God supplies what we need and cares for us, and I ought to take care of it. So I take care of my truck, and I take care of my boat, and I still take care of my shotgun. I keep thinking someday the rabbits will get desperate, and I'll have to go out and kill a few of them to save the world from rabbits. I just think that once in a while. But I don't make those things my life. The Lord is our life. And to know God is the essential thing. If you don't know God personally tonight, we hope that you'll come to the point tonight where you'll look up and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. And that you can come into the family of God and know him directly and personally. In this chapter in Luke, if you go a few verses further, at verse 22, you'll see my second point. You'll see my second point in verse 22 and following. Therefore, Jesus said, I say unto you, take no thought for your life what you eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Now you have to stop here. But the very first thing I emphasize is that you don't depend on your possessions. You've got to know God and depend upon him. But in this second place, don't be dominated or don't be ruled by your needs. You have to understand the Lord knows and is a reasonable person. And so when I get out and go someplace, I ask my wife about a necktie. I don't see colors well. I'm not color blind. In the Army, they said I was color dumb. That's somehow worse, I think. But I don't see colors well, and I don't even try. When people say, what color is your car? I thought for years it was blue. And when I went to the garage to pick it up, I looked around, didn't see it anywhere. You know, I said, where's my car? And the garage man said, oh, is that the gray Buick? No, I said, my car is blue. Well, he said, there's a gray Buick out behind the building here with your wife's owner's card in it. He said, it's blue. And then when I looked at it, I realized it was really green. This peasant had the nerve to call it gray. So when I get ready to go someplace, I'll take a necktie and I'll say, Ruth, does this necktie go with this suit? I don't always say it, because I have some that she's already told me, and I feel good with them. This necktie, she said, wears well with this spackled shirt and this blue suit. So you'll see it a lot. I don't ask about this anymore, but I ask about other things. And I don't think the Lord means you shouldn't do that. I think it's perfectly all right to say, what am I going to wear tomorrow? But to make your needs the dominant factor in life, and to develop an attitude which simply piles more and more stuff up for it, the Lord says you shouldn't do that. When he talks about adding a cubit to your stature, that's discussed in many books and concepts like that. But you know, I would have liked to add a cubit to my stature. And then I would have been a basketball player, and we'd be wealthy these days. You know how it goes, don't you? The concept is that there are some things that it's not to your advantage to change. When I was a boy, I thought that to be 6 feet tall was to be a real man. By the time I was 13 years old, I was 5 feet, 10 and a half. Never grew another inch. My growth was over. I thought I would be a tall man someday, and the next thing I knew, all these shrimps around me were getting taller and taller, and I was getting shorter. Today, with osteoporosis and indifferent living, I've shrunk to, I don't know what, but I've shrunk some. I'm getting to the point where I have to look up to my wife all the time. She's growing, and I'm shrinking. And so you can make some changes and structures, but you can't do it permanently. But some people get taken up with those things. I'm not opposed if you want to go to the spa or the gym and exercise and strengthen yourself. I think those things can be good for you. But don't make your own needs the things that dominate your life. Because if you do that, God will be left out. And God is the essential element in life. And the Lord makes that fairly plain. He says, you know, since you can't do those things for yourself, in verse 25, and since you can't do those things for yourself, then why would you try to take other things and make them work too? Oh, my. Look at the lilies, he says in verse 27. Look how beautiful they are. Hey, there are beautiful flowers in this island. What are those flowers we look at, Ruth? The bougainvillea, yeah. See, I can't remember these things, but over here in the street, one of these streets over there somewhere, they have a fence. It is gorgeous. Ruth and I have walked by it 20 times. You can go down. We do funny things. We walk to the docks, and we walk all the way around, and we come down the street, then we get down and look at those flowers again. Then we come around and look at those flowers again. They're beautiful. Praise the Lord. I couldn't make anything that came close to them.
And I've watched this artist painting on the building. He does wonderful work, I think. Wonderful work. But he can't draw anything as pretty and living and creative as those flowers. And so Jesus says, stop and look at the lilies. I want to tell you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Put on a silk clothes. Dress yourself up as you will. But those lilies that God gave by nature are glorious, and we can hardly understand them. I'm a kind of an amateur horticulturist. Don't know anything about the flora on this island. I keep asking people about things, and sometimes they can tell me what they are, and sometimes they can't. I just can't understand how a man can live in a house and not know the names of the trees and bushes around it. But some people are like that, so I don't fuss too much. I was telling somebody about it today, and I realized that you shouldn't be a critic of those things. But I kind of like to know. And yet I look at them and see the wonder of them, and I can't make anything like that. Why should I be so consumed with my own needs when I can see what God can do, has, does, and what He will do? Don't be consumed by your own needs. Don't be driven to the point where you forget God because you simply want to get ahead. People do it all the time. But in this particular passage, the Lord says, Jesus says, if God can clothe the grass like that, which tomorrow we just use it to light the fire. And he said, how much more can he take care of you? Now, as I said a few moments ago, I think it's all right to ask about the color necktie you need to wear. I think it's all right to make sure you have the right kind of clothes. I don't think there's any problem with that. I think it's good that you see that your house is adequate in the providence of God. The Lord isn't saying that you just forget all these things, but you don't make them the things that dominate your life. And we finally put air conditioning in our house in Dublin, Pennsylvania. We did it last fall. Had to put a new oil furnace in, so we decided we'd just put all these conveniences in this life so that we could sit there and shiver in the summer and scratch in the winter. It's a very nice system. It was within my economic feasibility, so we did it. But we had lived for a long time without it, and we're fairly happy. It's just that we said we were getting older. And we got to the point where it was hard to fan yourself without hurting your arm. So we invested in that particular thing for that particular reason. I think you can do those things. I think the Lord has allowed us to have much. Praise the Lord. But if you make it the dominant factor, if you look and say, I'm not going to go to that meeting, they don't have air conditioning. Or I'm not going to do this and that because my particular needs don't seem to be taken satisfactorily, then you're in a bad situation. To know God is to know contentment, because He will bring into your life that which you want to have. I was telling somebody, see, the problem is I tell the same stories over and over, and if I've told it to you yesterday, forgive me. But I was telling somebody of when Ruth and I lived in Germantown. We lived on wretched furniture. We rented an apartment. We were peasants. And the furniture came with it, and the lady that owned it said she ought to get rid of that. I said, no, just leave it there. We didn't own a thing but an ironing board. And you know how tough it is to sleep on an ironing board? So she left things. And the couch that she left was one that when you sat down on it, if you weren't careful, you got up faster than you went down. But we had dinner one day with Christian friends from the assembly we went to. It's a beautiful home. Their chairs, their rug was thicker than the mattress on my bed. Beautiful home, nice people. And we walked home after dinner, and we got home. We went into this miserable apartment and this wretched furniture. And we sat down, and my wife said to me, hasn't the Lord given us nice things? Say, is she crazy? No, we just realized that God provided for us. I didn't need thick carpet on the floor. I didn't need a couch that could seat 400 or 600 pound men adequately. I had what we needed, and we had a lot of fun. We had a very big chair that looked like an antique. The left arm would fall off if you bumped it. And we just loved to have people come to our house and visit, and I'd say, take the big chair. It's more comfortable. You'd sit down in it, and the arm would fall off. And I'd say, Ruth! Look what this fellow's done to my chair. And in time, nobody would come to our house, but everybody understood it was a happy kind of a joke. I could have fixed it with two or three great big nails, but it was better just to let it fall off once in a while. Besides, it belonged to the landlady. Don't be dominated by your needs. The need you really need is to know God. Because knowing God is the most essential part of life. So first of all, don't depend on your possessions. And secondly, don't let your own needs dominate you to the point where you forget that God is able to meet you and to provide those things that are necessary for you. And in chapter 12, there's a third thing that shows up a little later after verse 31. Verse 31, he says, if you seek the kingdom of God, these things will be added to you in proportion for God. He tells them in verse 32 that they don't have to be afraid, and the Father will give them the kingdom in due time. In verse 33, he says, make sure that you provide for the things that God wants you to do, and not just for yourself. Make sure you have treasures in heaven, not just treasures on earth. And then he says down in verse 36, I want you to live like men who wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. That's right. That's right. Don't forget the Lord's promise that he will return. It's impossible to set a date for it, and you shouldn't even try. When people say, I think the Lord will return in my lifetime, it's not relevant to say that. The Lord will return in the fullness of time like he came in the first advent out of Galatians 4. When it's time, he will come. And until that time, we're to be serving and watching and waiting and doing his will and being blessed in the attention that he gives. I think in my life I've had to read 5 or 6 books that told you when Jesus was coming. Every one of them has been wrong. Badly wrong. Why did I have to read them? Because people in churches got disturbed by them. And they say, Tom, have you read this book? And I said, no, it's a stupid book. And the fellow says, well, Tom, you can't know if it's a stupid book. I knew it was a stupid book without going beyond the title. But because you've got to meet and sit down and talk with people, you have to know what the book says. And so I've read at least five, I can't remember exactly, but at least 5 books that were written by authors out of the United States who told when Jesus was coming. They were all terribly wrong, and they will stay wrong. They will stay wrong. The Lord says, at such a time as you think not. And so I've said kind of humorously, this is not serious theology, so be kind to me. I've said humorously, it'd be nice if people stopped trying to think up the date so the Lord could come. At a time, he says, when you think not, that's when I will come. But he says, stay alert. Let your loins be girded about. Let your lights be burning. Be ready. Be ready to come and be serving with God. And whether he comes in the second watch in verse 38 and the third watch, the important thing is you'll be watching. Well, if you don't know God, you can't watch. And if you can't watch, you can't prepare. And life is built around the fact that God sent his Son to be our Savior. And the Savior died on the cross and sent it to heaven and promised to come again. And he will come again. It's pointless to say when. He will come again. The Lord predicted in Genesis that someday the servant would come and bruise the head of the serpent. You know how many thousand years that took? It's hard to say. People argue over these chronologies, but by the Usher chronology, about 4,000 years, and by other chronologies, 10, 11, but a long time! And when Isaiah prophesied the virgin birth, it would be 720 years about, till that happened. Time means nothing to God. He has a program and a work, and he will execute it in his own time and for his own glory. But for the moment, what he wants us to do is to trust him and to give ourselves to him, to believe on his Son, and to become children of God. How I thank you for that, and how I thank God for it. I was just about 17 years old when I heard the gospel clearly presented. Maybe I'd heard it before. I don't know. We were not a church-going family. We didn't work on Sunday either. Sunday on the Taylor farm was a time to sit around and complain. But we didn't use it until my mother and I were saved at the same time. I got trapped into going to this meeting because they took the Boy Scout truth. My mother went to it because our home had trouble and she was upset. And I'll tell you, when they gave an invitation in the gospel, my mother jumped up and ran to the front in a way that, you know, would embarrass her son. But I too trusted Jesus. Thank the Lord for it. It was such a simple thing and such a lasting thing and such a beautiful thing that it's made me wonder 100 times why anybody would refuse to know the Son of God. Well, one of the reasons they refuse is that they don't know how essential God is in their lives. They're letting their possessions, they're letting their aims, they're letting their own self-contentment keep them from the fact that there's an eternal spiritual principle that has to be observed. We read about it in John 3, where we're told how God sent His only begotten Son to be our Savior. And we're given the picture there, going back to the book of Numbers. The people who looked at the serpent in Numbers were given life. And in the case of Jesus Christ, He was lifted up on the cross for us, and in looking to Him, we have life. We give up our own supposed righteousness. We turn from our own ambitions and we say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe You died for me. And the transaction from being a mere mortal to being a heavenly mortal is just about like that. I remember pretty well. The preacher spoke on sin that night. I had the gall to think I hadn't sinned. I was a good kid. You better believe it. If I hadn't been a good kid, I would have been dead. I was a good kid, but not sinless. No, I just didn't know what sin was. When I found out what sin was, I wondered why God hadn't shot me. When I realized that every disobedience was sin, even the slightest ones were sin, I felt terrible. I heard what the end of the sinners was to be, and then I heard the glorious truth that sins could be forgiven, and we could be welcomed into the family of God, and I believed it. I thanked the Lord many times that I got trapped into going by the grace of God and heard it and believed it. I still believe it. And I'm thankful that the Lord is my Savior and that God is my Father. And He offers that kind of life to everyone that will believe. And I suspect that an awful lot of you know that too. But I'll tell you, you have to keep the Lord in a personal way. You have to keep the Lord in a practical way in your life too. You have to be careful that the things of the world don't ruin you. You have to be careful that your own personal desires don't take you away from the will of God. And you have to be careful that you live your life in the light of the fact that Jesus has told us He's coming again. And He wants us to be aware and alive for Him when He comes. When I was a boy, my mother went to the store once a month. Of course, we lived on a farm. We grew an awful lot of stuff. We ate well. But my mother went to the store once a month. She was still doing that at the time Ruth and I got married. But then they got more automobiles in the family and all that kind of stuff. But she went once a month. That was a big day. She would buy flour in 100-pound sacks and all that kind of stuff and bring it home. Great day. And my brother and I would watch her go. We had the place to ourselves. We had a noisy little sister, but we could subject her to some torture and make her behave. We had the place to ourselves. And we would play and enjoy ourselves and look at the clock to make sure we had whatever chores were done when Mother would come home. About every other time, we were wrong. We'd be in the middle of something and suddenly the car would come in. It was my grandfather's car, but suddenly the car would come in. And it was too late. And the chastisement did not kill us, but it made us deeply regretful that we hadn't gotten done. My mother wanted us to be ready when she came home. You understand that? Jesus wants us to be ready for Him. He's not going to act like my mother did, you'll be glad to know. But He hasn't given us any dates or times. He's just given us quiet assurance that He will return. And He will bring order to a universe that the United Nations will never do. Nor any other human agency will do. He'll bring order to it with His own righteousness and His own acts. The important thing is to know the Lord. That's a point of understanding that you ought to just stop and give thanks to God for. That God has let us understand what's really important in life. It's not our things. It's not our needs. It's not our plans. It's the knowledge of God. And to know Him is to give yourself an introduction to life eternal and into great blessing and great peace to know God. And knowing God is not complicated. You don't need 5 lessons on yoga. It's not complicated. It's your heart feeling ready to recognize that Jesus Christ died for you. It's your willingness to say, I will confess my need of Him and believe, and He will save you. I love the verses in John's Gospel, in John 5, particularly in verses 35 through 40, where the writer tells us about the simple fact that those who believe on the Son of God are saved and brought into the family of God. And I can hardly add anything to that because the Scripture is complete in its own presentation and its own truth. But I get excited about it and sometimes yell about it and sometimes get overly thrilled about it, I suppose. But the truth is that the new birth comes when people trust Jesus Christ and are brought into the family of God. The sins are forgiven. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. The promises of God are real and the care of God is observed in every way. I'm going to ask you to sing with me a song tonight. It is in your songbook number 98. I hope the tune that they play comes out the tune I remember, but if it doesn't, I'll follow their tune. See, we don't get very thorough. But when I was in college, there was an old evangelist in Tennessee whose song leader developed appendicitis, and I had to send him to a hospital in Chattanooga. And this fellow was leading gospel meetings in little churches in the country and thought he needed a song leader. So he called the college where I was going, and they recommended me to him as a song leader. I wasn't very good at it, but I was available. And so they recommended me. And I went out in the country to be song leader for Roy Austin for about 2 weeks, night by night by night. And every night, Roy Austin, he would give me the songs. But every night, he would give me this song to close his meeting with. It's the hymn, Look and Live, or the song, Look and Live. He would give it to me every night, and I would get up and have the people stand and say, we'll sing this Look and Live. And so one night, after about 10 days of this, I said to him in the afternoon, I said, Brother Austin, I said, we sing the same song every night. I said, wouldn't you like me to look through the hymn book and select another song to close with? And he said, Tom, I won't imitate his accent, but he said, Tom, he said, if you can find anything better than looking and living, we'll sing it, he said. And I knew what he was saying. We don't need a lot of complicated theology. We need to know that Jesus Christ died to save us. And you look to him and say, I believe, Lord Jesus, that you're my Savior. And he will bring you into the family of God. If you don't know God tonight in a personal way, then I urge you to believe and trust in him. I'd be glad to talk with you after the service. You could call me at the apartment back here. I'd be glad to talk to you on the phone. Or if you wanted to stop by, I'd be happy to talk to you at home. Under any circumstances, the important thing is not that I talk with you, but that you talk with God. And you say, Lord, I will believe on you. Then it's good to chat with some of us to get started in Christian growth and Christian living. But the most essential thing in life is the knowledge of God. Because if you don't know God, then you are lost absolutely, now and forever. But God is giving to us the opportunity to know him through his Son in this age of grace. And it's our message to everybody to look to Jesus Christ and live. I think it's number 88 in a songbook, and I appreciate these musicians very, very much. I really do, and I thank them for that. So we'll sing it. We'll stand and sing it together. And it's 98. What did I say? 88? It's 98. Oh, see how it goes? It's worse than that. I might have said 105. I even have it written on this paper, but sometimes I don't read so well. But 98, look and live. I'll have you stand, please. And after I stand, I'll pray and then the meeting will be over. But if you have any question about your soul, I just usually walk back to the door to shake hands with people, but I will talk with you and be happy to do it and chat about faith and see you come to know Jesus. So let's stand and sing hymn number 98 out of the songbook.